We're partway through a sermon series. Can anyone remember? Oh, we've already told. It's called God's Spirit for God's Church. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's what tonight's called. Our sermon series is called God's Spirit in God's People for God's World. And in this series, we are looking at who the Spirit of God is, how he comes to us, how he lives in us, and how he works through us to do what he wants to do in the world. So 3 weeks ago, Abby looked at how God's Spirit is creative and how he gives us all kinds of gifts to get his will done. And then 2 weeks ago, you will remember, Jenny looked at how the Holy Spirit was promised in a book of the Bible in the Old Testament by a prophet called Isaiah, and how he's present in those who belong to Jesus now, and how that promise was that God was going to turn the world, I want to say upside down, but I should say the right way up, and bring wholeness and justice. And in the end, he did that through Jesus and does it through us. Last week was Pentecost Sunday. I wasn't around, but apparently vicars galore. And Archdeacon Alistair preached about the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church in power in Acts chapter 2 for the first time and changed everything. And now I get to preach about a really exciting thing, which is what was the aftermath of that? So you see, the Spirit's come, massively empowered all the believers. 3,000 more families have joined the church in one day on Pentecost Sunday. And then what? What does this crazy new community look like? And I get to talk about that, which is really exciting. And I'm going to do it out of a short little passage in Acts chapter 4, which you can easily skip over, but which is actually quite mind-blowing in its way. So before we read the passage, I want you to imagine something quite specific. I want you to imagine something that you really want to happen, but which feels really, really unlikely. But if it did happen, it would give you a huge sense of hope. It's quite hard. So I want you to imagine something you really want. It kind of feels unlikely, but it would just fill you with hope if it happened. I'm not going to ask you what they are. I've got two. I wouldn't call us fans as such, but in the Leckler household, we root for, we feel affection towards Crystal Palace Football Club. And so a thing that I really, really want to happen is that Wilfried Zaha doesn't go to Spurs. That's not very likely, but if he did stay, that would give me real hope. Maybe even for a top 10 finish. We could be ninth. It would be wonderful. That's a wonderful football reference there. Basically, my football team is mediocre. Our best player will go away. We don't want him to. We could be good if he stays. That's what that means. A more serious one is I really freak out about climate change. I literally lose sleep over it. But one story gave me a little bit of hope recently. Did you know that on the 31st of May, Britain, for the first time ever, clocked up 2 whole weeks of generating electricity without burning any coal? I was very pleased about that. That was the first time we'd done this since like 1892. And that's something that seemed so unlikely even 10 years ago. And yet here we are. Change can happen, even if it's only a small thing. And that story just shone a little pinprick of hope into the darkness that we might possibly just be okay. And what we're going to see in this passage is not a pinprick of hope. It's a massive, great, blasting supernova of hope. And it caused the writer of the book of Acts to stick it in here because he was just bowled over by it. Yes. So here's the passage. It's Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. Oh, I should have checked where that is in the church Bibles. Let me do that really efficiently. 1096. Thank you, Jenny Dawkins. And as I'll talk slowly so you've got the chance to find it. And the passage goes like this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who was in need. Now, if you're anyone from anywhere, and you see a group of several thousand people suddenly living like this, that's going to give you some hope, right? But if you had read this passage and you were a good Jew and you knew your scriptures, this passage would give you so much hope that it could almost make you cry. Because way back in the Bible is a book called Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is like the final sermons that Moses gave to the people of Israel before they passed over into the promised land, which is what eventually became the land of Israel. So it comes really close to the start of the Jewish story. And there's a moment in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy where Moses is talking about God's commands, and especially his commands about fair dealing and how to treat people who owe you money. And he says, listen, if you do all this, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. Now, I don't know whether the Israelites ever actually obeyed the particular laws that Moses is talking about at that point in Deuteronomy, but I do know that poverty and injustice and hunger were an ever-present shadow for the people of Israel. It's in basically every book of the Old Testament. It was a prophecy that in its day went unfulfilled. So if you were a Jewish person hearing this, that line would have really struck you. Because here is a group of people who have at last found a way to bring this prophecy to life. For the first time ever. How on earth have they managed that? How on earth have they managed that? I think it's about two things. It's what they've seen and what they've done. So what they've seen is, now this is where my PowerPoint's a bit rubbish because that's just the answer up there. So you don't need to listen to me now. I should have had them kind of shooting in bit by bit from the side, but I forgot. What they've seen is a lot of these people, they've seen Jesus. There is a core of people in this group who were following Jesus before he died. So they've seen healings and miracles, and they know about the day that Jesus fed 5,000 families with one boy's shopping. And they know his teaching about the Father who will never leave you nor forsake you and who will always give good gifts to his children. And then many of them will have seen him give the ultimate proof of all this when God raised him to life. In one of the letters by the Apostle Paul in the Bible, he talks about an appearance that the risen Jesus made to more than 500 people at once. And then after Pentecost, that doesn't stop, because in chapter 2 of Pentecost, as we read last week, it says that the apostles were performing many signs and wonders, and that was filling people with awe. So even the more recent followers, the ones who've only heard about Jesus' life and resurrection, have seen his resurrection power. All of which is to say that they have experienced the truth that nothing is impossible for God. And we've heard a bit of that tonight, that God can look inside a dark cupboard that's behind 25 boxes and tell you where the thing that you need. It's a physically tell you where the physical thing you need is to give quality of life to your dad. Like, that's real. Now, he can do anything. And what I think this means is, okay, here's a question. This fulfillment of this old prophecy, we can see in the passage that it's happening through people's radical generosity. Yeah, God isn't magicking up the money. People are giving it. So what is it that holds us back from being generous? Isn't it the fear of running out? It was really, really interesting that Roz shared that story of the charity that she's a trustee of, that when they were scared of running out, they stopped wanting to be generous. And I think that's easy. If I'm not generous with my money, it might be because I'm scared of running out. And I don't have to be poor to have that fear. Maybe I used to be poor, or maybe there's been poverty in my family background and that's part of my culture now. So the thought of not having money feels really risky and vulnerable. Or another thing, I'm quite fairly sort of all right financially, but what if I'm not generous with my time or my home or my energy? Is that because I'm scared of burning out? For myself, I did once burn out a little bit. I spent a year, many years ago, with a student missions group in another country, and I had a brilliant time. But looking back, I wasn't very well supported by the organisation, and I just kind of ran out of strength. And since then, if I'm honest, I have a little bit struggled with, you know, if I take this risk and truly give myself to this person or this activity that I know God wants me to do, will God come through? Will God support me? Or will I run out? But these people in this passage, they have seen what God is capable of doing. And they know his character. And they know his faithfulness. And they know that he will never run out. So they can sell the land that they thought was going to be their retirement or their children's inheritance or whatever. They can take the risk and make themselves vulnerable because they know that God is to be trusted. So that's what they've seen. I want to get onto what they've done in a second, but can I just say one other thing about the side of this sort of trust slash vulnerability coin? I might even have a slide for it. I can't remember. No, I haven't. Okay, you know in verse 33 where it says God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. I think God's grace must have been just as powerfully at work in the people asking for help as the people offering it. Because asking for help is hard. It's every bit as vulnerable as giving. Because it means you have to deal with the fear of people knowing that you haven't got it all together. Or the feeling of being in people's debt. And that's uncomfortable. And that's as true with like time and hospitality and energy as it is with money. But just as God's grace is enabling some people in this passage to be generous because they know that God will never let them down, so also God's grace is enabling other people to be vulnerable about what they need for exactly the same reason. It's like when you know God's grace and you've seen his power and you know that he is holding you, then you no longer have to protect yourself. Does that make any sense? You don't have to hold on tight to what you've got, and you don't have to worry about letting people in to see what you haven't got sorted. We're going to pick those ideas up again at the very end, but I want to talk a bit about what they've done that's helped them to get to this incredible place. Because you don't get to that place in your head where you can be completely generous or completely vulnerable just by watching Jesus do some miracles. Because otherwise, everybody who saw Jesus would have started following him, and we know that they didn't. And when I was first getting ready for this sermon, I was thinking, well, this is all very wonderful, Lord, but how on earth do we in this community get from where we are to where these people are? 3,000 families, all one in heart and mind, having everything in common, generous and vulnerable. And I suddenly remembered that bit from Matthew 6, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Now, when we think about that passage, it's normally in relation to, I mean, literally when Jesus said it, it was in relation to food and clothes and having somewhere to live. But I think it's also true in terms of the people that we want to be. Like, if we want to live like these people, if we want to see that prophecy fulfilled in our community, and we want to see that, I'm slightly off script now, and we want to see, and we want to have that witness and be that incredible light that Isaiah 61 is happening now. That Isaiah 61 is the prophecy that Jenny talked about last week, where Jesus turns the world upside down. If we want that to happen, then it's not just about we need to try really hard. We don't need to just go out and see some miracles. Although trying really hard is good. Discipline is good. Seeking miracles is a good thing. But even though that helps. But what we really need to do is seek God. And that is what these people were doing. There's another passage very similar to this one, a couple of chapters earlier in Acts. If you've got a Bible or you've got your phone or whatever, would you mind flicking back to it? It's from the end of Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. If you haven't got a Bible or a phone, it will also be on the screen. And it goes like this. This is just after Pentecost, just after the 3,000 new families joined the church. And it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. And then you can see it goes on in a very similar vein to the passage that we've been thinking about this evening. But it's that first verse, verse number 42, that really got me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's what this community looked like. They were just longing to see more of God. They were gagging for the presence of God in their lives. This isn't a sermon series about trying to be a really good Christian. This is a sermon series about the Holy Spirit who inhabits us and is the one who makes everything possible. And so I didn't write the following little bit. You'll know when I go back onto the script because I sound confident again. This isn't... you could read some of this stuff and it just seems like ingredients of like, this is what you have to do, and I don't want to say that. All the stuff that we're about to talk about for the next 5 or 10 minutes is, these are the ways that we invite the Holy Spirit into our lives, and it's Him that makes the change. And let's be really clear about that, because this is the worst thing that any of us could leave with is the idea that we have to be this amazing community of people and we just have to try really hard. That's not true. There is an infinitely powerful Spirit of God who is hugely keen and hungry to make us into the people who glorify Jesus the most possible. And He is more keen for our joy and our delight and our ability to know Him and know each other than we could possibly be. So all of this stuff that I'm about to talk about, it's just how we invite the Holy Spirit into our lives. So here's what I'm actually... So right, back to the script. So they're doing four things, and they're... Oh, no. Apparently I didn't write that down. Fine. Great, here we go. So they're doing four things. The first thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They wanted, and it was the Holy Spirit doing this in their hearts to make them want it as well. They wanted to fill their minds with everything they could possibly find out about Jesus and what He'd said and what He'd achieved on the cross and how all of that kind of fitted into Israel's story and the world's history. That was what they devoted themselves. They wanted, you know, theology is actually cool. Reading the Bible and understanding it and living by it is exciting, and it's the way to be. They devoted themselves to this, and they devoted themselves to fellowship, to really getting to know each other and to living their lives together and eating together, as it says here. And they devoted, I love this one, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which we would call communion. That really simple ritual, which is the only ritual that Jesus ever gave us, which reminds us that there is nothing that He hasn't given to us, and there is nothing that He has withheld for us. If He's given us His whole body and blood and His life, He's going to give us everything else. And there is nothing additional that we can give Him to get our salvation. The only ritual we have from Jesus is one where we take something and eat it. We don't give Him anything. And they devoted themselves to that. And they devoted themselves to prayer, just sheer spending time in the presence of God, not just on their own, of course, but together, and bringing all their concerns to Him and seeing what He had to say. If you go on the church website from probably some point this week, There's an excellent sermon from Jenny Dawkins on prayer and the immediacy of that relationship with God that we can seek, which you should listen to. It's very good. And I'm encouraged by all of these things because they're not easy. They take discipline. It's not a quick fix, but it's kind of straightforward. Like it's soaking our brains with God's word till they are dripping like wet sponges with the gospel of Christ. Really knowing each other. Taking part in the only ritual that Jesus has given us and basking in what that symbol of bread and wine says about his grace and his love and his sacrifice for us. And finally, making prayer just normal, just being the first thing we do in any situation. As I say, it's not easy. I'm not going to say I'm brilliant at any of those things, but it's not easy, but it is simple. Do you know what I mean? It's something that it feels like you can make the first step on. So that's the passage. What happened after the Spirit came at Pentecost? Well, 3,000 families of believers formed a new community that was so marked by generosity that it fulfilled a 1,000-year-old prophecy that had never come true before. And they managed that by being completely vulnerable and trusting of God in their generosity and vulnerable and trusting of God in their poverty because they knew the faithfulness of God. And they managed that because individually and together, they were actively filling their hearts and minds with the presence of God. That's Acts 4, 32 to 35. So I want to give us a chance to respond to this. Jonathan's going to come up very, very slowly. And in a couple of minutes, we're going to have some more time to worship God. And while we're doing that, there are another couple of ways that you might want to respond. Somewhere near you, you will find a post-it note. And also, coming round to you is a box of pens. Thank you so much for... Or if you have a pen already, that's great. Now, I just wonder whether anything struck a chord with anyone about this fear of things running out. It could be anything. It could be money, time, emotional energy, space in your home. I don't know what. And I wonder whether if there is something for you that God is just poking you about a little bit that you need to trust him with, would you be willing to write that down on your post-it note? No need to show it to anyone else. This is an old school response. And come up and stick it to the big cross that we have at the front of the church on my left, on your right. This isn't you making a massive commitment to giving away loads of money or belongings or giving loads of your time to someone or, you know, having like a million people living in your house, unless you can feel God calling you to that, in which case, brilliant, go for it, tell us about it so we can pray for you and find out how it goes. This is amazing. But this is just about being honest with the Lord and letting him point out to you where you don't quite trust him to provide and asking him to fill you with that trust, because God will never run out. Or you might have an area of need where God is prompting you to be honest about it with someone and to let someone show you the grace of God in this situation. It might be financial, it might be emotional or mental or practical, or even an area where you need an actual miracle, like a healing. Again, I've no idea, but I just wonder whether God is calling any of us to greater vulnerability, maybe, or greater trust in him in those kind of areas. If that's you, then as a sign to yourself and God that you want to have that trust in his power, write it down on your post-it, stick it to the cross. I believe, thirdly, here's another thing you can do.
Is there a prayer team knocking about?
Jenny's nodding. There will be prayer team knocking about in the place where, not like playing football, in the place where they usually are, which is Also at the front of the church on my left, your right, further down than the cross, in sort of beyond the pillar sort of area. If you want to pray with a real live person about it right now to cement it in your head or to see what God will do or to see if anyone has a word for you, then go ahead, do that. Or you might, fourthly, or you might just get really excited by this. God may already be moving in you and you may already know that you really want to live in this way of sort of radically vulnerable community, and your main feeling is one of like chomping in the bit and being excited and wondering how to get started. Well, that is not always the easiest question to answer in England in 2019, because we all live these very sort of individualized lives. But can I suggest a really good place to start is in, well, if you're not in, oh, I should have asked somebody about this. If you're not in a home group, then, and what I've written in the script is talk to name 4 question marks about joining a home group. The welcome team. Talk to the welcome team at the guys at the back, the ladies at the back, about maybe seeing if there's any space in a home group. When we first came to this church, when Fran and I first came to this church, we got involved in a really wonderful home group. And we didn't give or receive loads of money, but there was a real sharing of lives and supporting each other and seeking of God's face together, as these guys in the passage did. And it was really important for us. And I think it was a good witness for us to God in our lives and to the people around us as well. So do that, or form a prayer triplet or a prayer partnership and really get to know a couple of people and seek God together. And even if that's not, that is not all of us living communally and sharing everything we have, but it's steps. It is steps that we can do right now to seek God together. And that is how these guys in the passage started as well. Or, as we sing songs of worship to God, you might just want to worship, filling our hearts and minds with the reality of who Jesus is the first step towards doing any of this stuff, isn't it? So worshiping the Lord can't be a bad start. I'm going to pray for us, and then however it's appropriate in our own hearts, we're going to respond. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you inspired Acts for that passage to be written. We thank you so much that you inspired this group of people to live this way. Praise you for the love that they had for you and the love that you had for them. And we thank you that that can be true now as well. Praise you that your love for us is every bit as big as it was for them. Praise you that the trust we can have in you is no less than the trust they had in you, because the same power is at work in us as raised Jesus from the grave. So we ask that you'd speak to us now as we worship you. I pray that you would comfort, encourage, prod, needle, hold, embrace, whatever each of us needs as we worship you and go out from here for the rest of the evening. Amen.